Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We are rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And over the course of the next 3 weeks, we're going to be closing out the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Just to kind of give you a heads up, because I was out of town and then unplanned sickness, things just kind of got discombobulated, okay? So I'm covering two passages from Mark 10 today. And then next week, as I'm out of town on vacation, Aaron Gentry will cover a few more verses, the passage in Mark chapter 10, in which Jesus predicts his death for the third time. Okay, and then the week after that, Pastor John Jones, who's a teaching elder in our presbytery currently without call, great communicator, great and brilliant man, is going to preach on the rich young ruler. So I understand that we're kind of going out of order. That's just kind of how it worked out. Okay, so having said all of that, I'm going to pray for us before we even read our scriptures, because not only is the preaching of God's word effective for salvation and building us up in our faith, but even the reading of God's word has power in our lives. So let's pray, and then we'll stand to read God's word. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit to offer our prayer by faith. We ask now for the illumination of your word, for blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to your law. Blessed are those who observe your testimonies and seek you with all their heart. Lord, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. May our ways be established to keep your statutes. Then we shall not be ashamed when we look upon all your commandments. We shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When we learn your righteous judgments, we shall keep your statutes. Help us to understand and to hear the gospel this morning for our good and for your glory. Amen. Starting in Esther chapter 4, verse 4, if you would stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. This is the word of the Lord." Now we turn over to the gospel according to Mark, starting in verse 13, chapter 10. "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Picking up in verse 46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with the disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, "Let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You can be seated. When I was living in St. Louis in seminary, I had a rugby teammate there who was quite good. And he would often make various select side teams. A select side in rugby, because only one other person in the room knows what that means, that's an all-star team, okay? And so he would get selected for a bunch of different all-star teams, and one of them was very unique. It was very kind of special and secretive. And the way that it would work is you would get a phone call, and the voice on the other line would simply say, "Murray requests your presence." And then you would receive details about when and where you should be somewhere in North America at certain times to play in a select side match. Murray requests your presence, and you show up when Murray requests your presence. The big idea that we're dealing with this morning in these two passages is that King Jesus summons us into his presence. And this is a really big deal, to be summoned into the presence of a king. In Proverbs 25, which was written by King Solomon as he's instructing his sons in wisdom, he gives this common sense decorum in the ancient Near East, right? "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." So what Solomon is saying, even after you've been brought into the presence of a king, don't assume that you know where your place is. Wait to be told, right? And the book of Esther, we just read some of it, highlights the ancient Near Eastern reality that when a king calls you into his presence, he expects you to be there. And when he has not summoned you, you should not barge in. Did you catch what Esther explained in that passage? "Look, I haven't been invited into his presence in 30 days. And the law is, when you barge in without an invitation, you're to be put to death, unless by some chance of, you know, by some act of the king's mercy, he holds out the golden scepter." So this is a big deal. Do you remember in Leviticus 10 when Aaron's foolish sons, Nadab and Abihu, died? And I described that as two men kind of barging into the throne room of the cosmic king, Yahweh, uninvited. Right? That's what's happening in that passage. And what happens? They die horrifically. Right? That's just how it works in this world. When you barge in to the presence of the king, unannounced, you die. I mean, just think about it. If you just burst in on Vladimir Putin or the president of the United States or any real world leader, just uninvited, unannounced, what's going to happen? The Secret Service is probably going to shoot you, right? We get this even in our modern context, right? In these two stories in Mark, we see the King Jesus calling people into his presence. And the people that he called into his presence surprised the audience of people around him. On both occasions, the people around Christ rebuked the people that the Lord ended up calling to himself. You see this in verse 13. You can look at it again if you like. The disciples rebuked the people bringing children to Jesus. In verse 48, many, the text says, rebuked the blind man, Bartimaeus, who was crying out to Jesus for mercy. This text highlights our fallen estate. Jesus is king, and we need to be summoned into his presence. But sometimes we forget how we are to approach Jesus, and we forget who he desires to call to himself. So what kind of people does our king call to himself? Well, these two passages illustrate that he calls people with childlike faith and people crying out for mercy by faith. Little children and blind Bartimaeus are kind of our mascots. They're kind of representative and symbolic of how we are to enter the presence of the Lord. So let's start with the little children. So I have two main points this morning, focusing on the little children and then focusing on blind Bartimaeus. So under point number one, thinking about the little children in verses 13 through 16, I have two subpoints. Okay? Jesus is angry and he's adamant. I had to make that alliterate, right? I think I'm contractually obligated at this point, right? So Jesus is righteously angry over the children being hindered. The word indignant appears here in this text in Mark and in the parallel accounts according to William Lane, this word does not appear in the other gospel accounts. So Mark is saying Jesus is big mad right now, that the disciples would say, no, keep those little children away from Jesus. This, as this happens, it seems like it's possible that they're still in this house having their private conversation with Jesus. Right? Some of you can relate. You just want to have a moment of peace and quiet, and you want to read your Bible and connect with the Lord, and then all of a sudden, you're surrounded by children who have 1,000 needs, right? But these men rebuke, it seems, fathers who were bringing their children to Jesus. Lane points out that what the apostles are doing here is essentially abusing their authority. And based on the language here, although the they, meaning they who are bringing the children, is anonymous, that Greek word is not gender neutral and it's not feminine. We often get in our minds, we probably think of like some sweet young mothers bringing their children to Jesus. Now that word's in the masculine. These are fathers bringing their kids to Jesus, and they're rebuked for it. May God help the leaders of churches who rebuke fathers for doing what God commands. Also, the children were, by the language here, under the age of 12. And according to the other gospel accounts, it seems like there could have been children even as young as nursing infants, which makes sense because Jesus, according to this passage, could take them up into his arms, right? I can pick up most of you in here that are 12 and under, but I'm not taking you up into my arms, right? Like I could take Micah up into my arms, you know, Charleston, Zeke, that's going to be a stretch. They're just so big right now. Right? So it seems like, based on what we have here, there's fathers bringing children from infants all the way up to 12 years of age to be blessed by Jesus. Why does Jesus want them to come to him and not be hindered? He states it very plainly. His kingship belongs to them. Remember that word kingdom in the Gospel of Mark, the way that the gospel writers talk about kingdom, they're talking about kingship. It's not just just some kingdom over there. No, it's the kingship centered and focused on the person and work of Christ. Now, Jesus is not saying that they exclusively own his kingship, but rather that they have a rightful share in it. That's the way the R.T. France puts it in his commentary. And like I said earlier, in some sense, they symbolize the entire group who is living under the kingship of Jesus. Kids are kind of like the mascot. Could you imagine the big game, right, without the mascot? Could you imagine the UT versus Georgia football game without Ugga, and I think the dog's name is Smokey for the Volunteers, right? Could you imagine that, right? If you're a Florida State Seminoles fan, you could not imagine a game at Doak Campbell Stadium in which Chief Renegade does not ride, or Chief Osceola does not ride out on his trusty war horse, Renegade, right? We can't imagine it. Now, what they are missing out on by being hindered is blessing. The dads aren't like, hey, our kids are sick, so put your hand on them and heal them. Now, this is part of being blessed. That's what they're seeking. They're seeking the blessing of the Lord Jesus. Lane puts it this way, Jesus' action in honoring the children offered concrete illustration that the blessings of the kingdom are freely given. In context, the bestowing of the blessing constituted a fresh reiteration of the call to true discipleship and obedience to the intention of God. Here's an application for us. We must share Jesus' love and care for the covenant children of our homes and church. We should want them to be blessed. Let's first consider the home. We are to fulfill the vows that we took when our covenant children were baptized, right? We set before them godly examples. We pray with and for them. We teach them the doctrines of our holy religion. We strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, what are some of those means of God's appointment? What are the means that God has appointed to us to be able to raise our children in a covenantal and faithful way? Well, loving discipline, both for formation and for correction. You know, discipline is not just that we make sure that our kids don't grow up to be bad people. It's not just corrective. It's formative. We want to help form their character, form them in righteousness. Corporate and family worship, right? Training our children in our homes and in the church to participate in the worship of the Lord. All throughout the Old Testament, what we see when God calls his people into his presence to worship him, is that there, it wasn't like, hey, leave the kids at home. Now, the kids had to be brought into the corporate worship of the Lord so that they could be trained up and built in the ways of honoring Yahweh. Other tools that are at our right hand are catechisms, teaching our children, who are like sponges, the basic doctrines of the faith, also using hymns and songs to teach the faith. Did you know that back during like the age of the Council of Nicaea, that one of the ways that heretics like Arius would teach false doctrine was through songs? That was their best tool to teach not just children but also adults false Christological doctrine. So some of the great hymns of the early church were written in that age to counter what the heretics were doing. Like some of the early church fathers, like, okay, we can play this game too. And as I've told you before, I've quoted Jack Collins many times. He once said to us in one of our classes, young men, people will never be driving in their minivans and start quoting lines from your sermons, but they will be humming and singing out of nowhere the songs that you sing in your homes and in your churches. And we all went, oof, and amen at the same time, right? That's true. And we've seen that throughout church history. This is how we teach good doctrine. And the ability of children to pick up on song, to learn words and be able to sing them is far better than ours as adults. Explicit instruction in the gospel. Not just instructing them in the law, but bringing the gospel to our covenant children. Giving it to them on terms that they can understand. God made you and everything. We broke it by our sin. But Christ, by giving us his blood, by his body and shedding his blood, has made us new. He washes us clean. And we are to trust in him and have fellowship with him and his people forever and ever. We read the scriptures. Kids love storybook Bibles. And they bring you pictures and they're like, tell me what the story is. Do what I do. I encourage you. You don't have to read the words on the page. If you know the story well enough, give them your own version, right? So Ezekiel sometimes brings over there. What is this story about? That's the giant boat. And there's a. This is the story of Noah. Let me explain this story to you. Let me explain what rainbows mean, right? Giving them the big stories of the Bible in terms that they can understand. The BCO, which is the Book of Church Order of our denomination, tells us that parents are to cooperate with the church in the Christian education of their children. This is what it says. Parents cooperate with the church by leading children in the consistent application of the teachings of the gospel in their daily activities. Did you catch that? Parents cooperate. What we're doing as a church on Sunday and throughout the week, parents are to cooperate with the ministry of the church by helping consistently apply the teachings of the gospel to the lives of their children in the daily activities. It's easy to say this in this room because I'm largely preaching to the choir. But a genuine question that I have for any Reformed denomination is, if we send our children as uninitiated, untrained, unequipped missionaries off to the schools of Rome and Babylon, how in the world is that not going to undermine the daily application of the teachings of the gospel? The standard is cooperation, not just, hey, as long as it's not severely undermining it. But then there's also the church, right? We help the church. We do not hinder them in a few ways. We try to help them by welcoming them into big church. BCO 63, paragraph 6 that I just quoted, also says that the children should be in the services of the sanctuary in order to get the godly example of their parents. They can never do that if they are not welcomed in the sanctuary during corporate worship. It's totally fine if a church wants to have corporate worship and then a Sunday school hour. But if we have both and parents are given the option to always send their children somewhere else during corporate worship, they do not get to have the example of godly parents set before them as they worship the Lord. And churches are to help parents. Elders, taking BCO 63:3 seriously in their church, should remember that family worship, which should be observed by every family, consists in prayer, reading the scriptures, and singing praises, or in some briefer form of outspoken recognition of God. One of the duties that we have as elders is to make sure to talk to the fathers of the church and say, are you leading your homes in family worship? Because this is how we unhinder our children. This is how we help them get to Jesus without hindrances. I think another way that we help children in, if I could say all of that in another way, I think that we should not be creating second and third fences for the Lord's Supper. Every Lord's Day, we fence the table. Scripture has a very clear fence for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves, that we should discern the Lord's body. This is what it means to come forward and partake in a worthy manner. And the catechisms that I'm about to reference here make it clear what the historic Reformed view of coming in a worthy manner actually means. And we create a second fence in Reformed churches by elevating the standard for a profession of faith, for coming in a worthy manner beyond the biblical, historical, and confessional boundaries. I think we do that sometimes. We don't mean to. I don't think any elder in the Reformed world is sitting down going, we're going to make it hard on these kids. It just happens. But the Shorter Catechism, 97, makes the standard faith in Jesus, repentance of sin, love for God and others, and new obedience, meaning people obey Christ and the authorities that he's placed over their lives. Heidelberg Catechism 81 describes it coming in a worthy manner as sinners trusting Christ for forgiveness. You know, sinners who desire to live a godly life of faith in Christ. The Children's Catechism, it doesn't get any more simple and succinct than this. People who repent, believe in Jesus for salvation, and love their fellow man. Calvin, in two back-to-back Geneva Catechisms, 358 and 359, seems to make the standard that examining oneself is about truly identifying with Christ. And so the questions that we should then be asking is there faith and repentance? Is there sincere love for neighbor? Or is there hatred and malice towards God's people? You see, when we make the standard any more complicated than those things, what we do as elders is we create a second fence. And when fathers, in accordance with Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6, when fathers fail to fulfill the vows that they take when their child is baptized, when they fail to bring them into corporate worship and fail to catechize them and instruct them in the doctrines of the faith, they create a third fence. There's only one that's scriptural. So that's the first subpoint of the first main point. Here's the second. Jesus is adamant about how we come into the children. He looks at these children and says, truly, meaning I'm serious here, you have to enter the kingdom like one of these. This is how you receive the kingship that I'm offering. And if you don't come like one of these, you cannot enter the kingdom. Jesus is not saying, as some translations would lead you to believe, he is not saying that we receive the kingdom the way that we receive little children, right? He's not saying you welcome me the way that you would welcome a small child running up to you. No, but rather, he's saying you receive the kingdom. You embrace Christ in the childlike way represented by these children. So what's the application? The application's obvious. We must receive the kingship like children. What does that look like? What does that mean? Because if I don't unpack that at all, it's just like a platitude, right? Come like children. Okay, great. What does that mean? There should be a simple and humble trust, faith, a sense of our helplessness before God. Right? It's clear, you know, every kid has different varying degrees of competency. Remember, Jesus is talking about infants up to 12 years old. So some of those kids varied in their maturity, but we've all seen our wonderful children at times trying to do something, and they are on the struggle bus, right? I took a box of cookies, and I put it up on a shelf, and Micah just, right? It doesn't matter how many pieces of furniture he moves over, he's not reaching that box of cookies, right? Not with the tallest ladder we own could he reach it. There's a sense of helplessness. There's a sense of our littleness before the Lord. There's a sense of awe and majesty. One of the great things about having kids is you get to relive life through their eyes. And all the things that we take for granted, all the things that are just kind of boring and old, they're like, wow. You go, oh, that's right. That was amazing to me once too. There should be a sense of our littleness before the Lord. There should be an understanding that we come with no merit or claim, right? The kingship of Jesus is of grace, right? There's times where I'll say to Zeke, I'm like, you're my favorite four-year-old. Why are you my favorite four-year-old? And he's like, I don't know. He's like, I don't know. There's no sense of like, here's what I've done to make me your favorite. Like, there's no sense of merit. The kingship of Jesus is unmerited favor to us. Lane says this, and I love this. The unchildlike piety of achievement must be abandoned in the recognition that to receive the kingdom is to allow oneself to be given it. Meaning to enter into the kingdom like children, we have to understand that there's nothing that we can do to enter it ourselves. There's no force that we can muster. There's no merit that we can conjure up. It must be given. There's a simple willingness in childlike faith to be taken up into the arms of Christ, to trust him, to rest and receive his blessings. And oh, are the blessings thorough. Jesus summons his people into his presence and requires. It's not an option. It's stock and standard. We receive the kingdom like little children. We come by faith, a childlike, simple faith, receiving him and resting in him alone for salvation. So now we turn to the case of blind Bartimaeus in verses 46 through 52. Matthew's account tells us that there's actually two men here, right? But Mark records only Bartimaeus, whose name means son of Timaeus. So I'm only going to speak of this matter as if there's one guy, so as to not create confusion with what we just read. But it does seem, in both accounts, like Bartimaeus is the one who did the talking. Okay, there's five things that I want us to see about this last healing miracle in the Gospel of Mark. There's more miracles to come, but it's the last healing one. And for those of you that like to poke the bear, the resurrection is not a healing miracle, right? He's not wounded, he's dead, right? You see the difference? If you're wounded or you're alive but you have a problem, that's healing. Resurrection is bringing the dead back to life, never to die again, okay? This is the last healing miracle. First thing I want you to see, Jesus in his providence puts himself near to those in need of mercy. Just for a second, I want you to think about the circumstances surrounding you coming to saving faith in Christ. Now, by God's grace, most of you children, your testimony will be, I was born into a godly covenantal home. Praise God. You didn't have to go through some things that other Christians will have to go through in order to find Jesus. But regardless of what your circumstances are, it is an act of God's wonderful providence that you came to faith. Whether you were born into a covenant home and professed Christ before you could, you know, barely go to the bathroom all on your own, or whether you came much later in life, it is still an act of God's providence. Where Bartimaeus is a common place for a beggar to be. But William Lane points out that on this road leading from Jericho to Jerusalem, it was notoriously unsafe. In Jesus's providence, he is here putting himself in harm's way so that a blind man might receive mercy. How this foreshadows the cross, where Jesus puts himself directly on the train tracks facing a cruel and unjust death so that spiritually blind people like us might know him. Here's an application. We should marvel at whatever providence God used to interact with us, to encounter us and bring us where we are today. We should marvel. We should marvel at his providence at work in our life. Second thing I want you to see in the story of blind Bartimaeus is that Jesus is the Messiah. Bartimaeus does not see Jesus. He hears that Jesus is near. When God has chosen someone for salvation, the footsteps of Christ and the news that the King has drawn near is good news. And it leads to crying out for mercy. He cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Mark doesn't usually use that title, Son of David. He uses other titles for Christ. This is very unique in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus, you need to understand, that's a very common name in the ancient Near East. At the time in Israel, super common name, right? This man didn't just hear that some guy named Bob was near. It was a specific guy with the name Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who had already healed the blind, and his reputation for it was spreading. But to this man, Bartimaeus, Jesus is no mere miracle worker. This title carries a messianic weight to it, right? He believes this man is worthy of messianic dignity. R.T. France had this to say in his commentary about the title Son of David. For Jewish people, it would be functionally equivalent to Christ, but the voicing of David's name increases the loading of the royal and nationalistic ideology which it carries. Church, faith comes by hearing. And we do not believe in what we have seen, but what we have not seen. And this man had heard about Jesus, and without seeing him, he's able to have faith in Christ. He knew this is the Christ who could fulfill the messianic promises found in prophetical books like Isaiah, where it's promised that through and in the Christ, the blind will see. Here's an application for us. We must recognize Jesus for who he really is. He's not some great moral teacher. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Another alliteration there in the same three different letter. He's either the Messiah, a madman, or a misleader. That's it. Those are the only three options. We must believe that he's the king, the Messiah long awaited for. We must believe in the full divinity and full humanity of Christ. Those are no small doctrines. This is the final prophet, priest, and king of God's people, and he should be seen as such. Here's another application. When the voices of the crowd at school, at work, in society, wherever, whatever the crowd might be, when the voices of the crowd tell us, hey, don't cry out. That's what they were telling Bartimaeus. It's a pretty good implication that we need to cry out all the more. Bartimaeus doesn't go, okay, I'm so sorry for bothering you. He cries out louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that should be the way that we live. The world is telling you you're just fine, just the way you are, unless you're a white male conservative and then you need to change. But for the most part, the world wants you to believe you're acceptable just as you are. What we need to do is recognize that's simply not the case. We're desperately fallen and sinful, and we need the mercy of God. How? How do we cry out for mercy? Well, by prayer. By prayer. By confessing our sins to God. By confessing our neediness and lack of self-sufficiency. And within the context of the fellowship of the saints, we could cry out to one another and ask for help in times of need. We all have to carry our own loads, but we share one another's burdens. Here's the third thing that I want you to see from the story of the blind of the two blind men or blind Bartimaeus in this passage. Jesus calls those in need of mercy into his presence. We see this very clearly in verse 49. Jesus senses what's going on. He sees what's going on. He says, call him, right? Call him. And immediately they obey. And they go to him and they say, take heart, get up. He is calling you. The phrase take heart is a rallying cry for those in distress. One of the ministries that we have to one another is when we see one another in despair is to give each other that rallying cry. Get up, they say. Notice how they go from dismissive and rebuking him to enthusiastically recruiting him to come into the presence of Christ. This should be the change in heart that we have in our own lives. We should not be dismissive of those who need the mercy of God in Christ, but rather we should be enthusiastic about them coming to know the Lord, coming into his presence. Finally, what is said to him is, he, meaning Jesus, is calling you. And what does he do? Okay, guys, just give me a minute. Got to get myself situated. Got to make sure I got my phone, my wallet, my keys. Just got to pack my bags real quick. No, he springs up. He leaves his cloak behind. The text says that very clearly. Loses his cloak. We don't know if he goes back to get it or not. And he eagerly goes to Christ. Two applications for us. One, when we are in the role of messenger, this is a good model for us to follow. Brother, sister, take heart. Get up. Jesus is calling you into his presence. And if those people are struggling to cry out for mercy, we help them by praying for and with them. Another application, we should go eagerly into the presence of the Lord when invited on the Lord's Day, in private worship, in family worship. God is saying, come on, there's new mercies. What do you have? Are you broken? Are you weary? Are you burdened? That's fine, I can take it. Cry out for mercy. Come to me. Fourth thing I want us to see in this passage. Jesus has the ability to answer our requests. Jesus doesn't say, look, oh man, I'll do my best. We could try to sort this out. Jesus speaks to him as a man who has the ability to answer in the affirmative any godly requests we might have. He says, what do you want? And he says, Rabbi, teacher, master, that's what that word means. Let me recover my sight. He doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for great kingdoms or palaces. What do you want from me? I just want to see. Here's an application for us. We should make our desires known to the Lord. He cares about us. He cares about the smallest of needs. He's not too busy to stop. He doesn't say, look, man, I'm going to die on the cross. Can this wait just like 30 days? Even on the path to die an unjust death, he has time to show mercy. May we be these kinds of people. Last thing I want you to see in this passage, Jesus heals us by the instrument of faith. For the second time, at least, maybe the third time in the Gospel of Mark, he says, your faith has made you well. What does that mean? The power of Christ made these people well. Yes. This is kind of a parallel between this and our justification. We are justified in content and substance by the righteousness of Christ. But what's the instrument that applies that to our hearts? The Holy Spirit works faith into our hearts. It's the instrument that the Spirit uses to apply to the righteousness of Christ to us. In the same sense, that's the way Jesus is speaking here. Obviously, it's the power of Christ, the substance of the person and work of Jesus, the King, who heals him. But he receives this by the instrument of faith. Here's an application for us. We should readily follow the one who heals us on the way. Do you see what he says here? Your faith has made you well. Go your way. He says, go wherever you want. But what does this man choose to do? He follows Jesus. What is the early church referred to as? The way. I love that the Gospel of Mark says, go your way. And this man follows Jesus on his way. This is what we ought to do. This illustrates a spiritual reality for us. The one whose spiritual blindness is lifted by Christ will indeed follow him. But one who does not truly experience a genuine conversion will go his own way, thinking that he's had a real encounter with the real Jesus. Church, Jesus is King. And the King is summoning people into his presence. And we come to Jesus with childlike faith. And we come recognizing our great need for his mercy as sinners who are hopeless without Christ. We come into his kingdom knowing that we do not and cannot ever possibly earn it or merit it for ourselves. And we come acknowledging who he is, that he's the Messiah. He's the Son of David, the Christ, who came to fulfill the promises of God. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we come now in prayer like children, speaking to their Heavenly Father. We recognize that the faith required was a gift. We embrace Jesus like children because of the faith that your Holy Spirit has worked into our hearts. We cry out for his mercy because of the Spirit's work within us. So help us now by the Holy Spirit to apply this word, this gospel, to our hearts, to our minds, and to our hands for our good and for your glory. We pray these things in the wonderful name of King Jesus, the Son of David, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.